Okay, can you picture it? I don't know. Do I dare ask this question? How many of you have been in a courtroom before? I mean, you were probably one of the good guys. All right. So you can kind of sense, right, the courtroom scene, and the judge has just walked in, and there's that, you know, that little taste in the back of your mouth. Some of you guys know about that, and you don't know how it's going to go, but you know it's serious, and you're kind of called to order, and you're called to respect, and, you know, in our culture, we all rise when he enters the room, and when he takes the bench, you know, everyone's seated, but there's a somberness, and I think that's a good thing, by the way. I think we should respect roles and offices. I think that's absolutely important. Well, here, it's, you know, totally different level. We're talking about the great judge, God himself. And here, this courtroom, he calls all the nations to this courtroom. And he's asking for evidence and juries and the best lawyers you can come up. Give me your reasons to put your trust in these false gods versus myself. Give me your best reasons that has caused you to turn your back on me or to ignore me. And it's kind of a volatile, difficult courtroom scene here. It begins like this. Keep silence before me, O islands. And let the people renew their strength and let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. So the somber feel of this courtroom. God summons the nations. I mean, my old English Bible says islands, coastlands, borders is the idea. He's speaking to all the nations that surround Israel. It is interesting, and you can study this on your own, how God is referring to the nations as these little independent borders and islands. Every nation has a dynamic unique to it, right? Every nation has a government or a way of doing life that's unique to it, and it certainly seems that God is acknowledging that. All you islands. There is something in the Hebrew word that caused the translators to put islands, but it's not an island like you and I know it. It's a coastline, a border, an independent nation. That's the idea. Be quiet, all you nations, and let the people renew their strength. You're going to take on God in this courtroom. You're going to go against the all-knowing, all-wise God. Can you imagine if you were in a debate, you're trying to stand your cause and take your position in front of God? I mean, some of us like, you know, fighting sports. I if there's one sport I do like the fighting sports, forgive me. And I really admire the discipline that goes in them, and I really admire the training that is behind a good fight. I really do. And basically, that is exactly what God is saying. If you're going to take me on, you better rest up. You better do your homework. You better train. You better show up to this fight ready. And there is some real challenge there from a holy God that is kind of staggering, isn't it? You ready? You think you're ready for this? I hope you're ready for this is the idea. Hey, just very practically before we move on, if you ever find yourself arguing against God, I could save you some headache. You're wrong. And here's another thing. You're not going to change his mind because he can't learn, see? He can't learn. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And if you ever find yourself resisting or arguing against God, you could save yourself years of agony by just coming to the place where, all right, Lord, you know best. You know more than I do. If you really think I'm called to this, then let's do it. Or whatever the case may be. You want me to stay in this relationship or leave this relationship? Then I trust you. I'm done fighting. I'm done arguing. There's wisdom in that. There really is. He loves us too much to let us win. You know, you understand that fight, right? Parents in a room. There's certain things where you can compromise, you know, with your children. All right. Give her a drink. She's thirsty. Give her a drink, even though she had one 2.5 minutes ago. But there's some fights you can't lose as a parent. You know that too, right? I cannot lose this fight. This is huge. Well, please understand that our Father in heaven has that perspective on your and my life. I'm not losing this one. I'm not changing the subject. This is right and wrong. This is righteous and unrighteous. And this is the standard, and I'm not going to compromise. It's in that context we begin this chapter. Verse 2, who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him. and made him ruler over kings, and gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way, when he had gone with his feet, with wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So this character comes into the picture here. As God is pleading his cause or making his case, he brings to the stand this individual who he refers to, a righteous man from the east. And you know what's interesting? I do find it interesting, the debates among the scholars of God's word. I find it interesting to read commentaries and find it there. They're so divided often. They really are. And this is one of them. And if you're new to the Bible, I'm sorry, but you're not going to find perfect agreement in how people interpret the scriptures. I mean, there's reasons for that, but whatever. That's not my point this morning. But here's the two camps. It is kind of nice to know that they got it boiled down for us. It's nice of them, isn't it, to just two possibilities. There's a large camp of scholars that say this person from the east that's being referred to here is Abraham. He's the one that God has called to step out, right? Called him to foot. Never having taken steps in this direction, he's calling him for the first time to venture out. And in doing so, he gave him the nation, gave him a position. And in a very real way, gave him a position over nations as God's chosen people in their very specific part. Many people would suggest that it's Abraham that is in view. Not that it matters to you necessarily, but I lean there, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But then the other group would say, oh, this is Cyrus. This is the one that's going to be mentioned in a couple of chapters. God is certainly building towards something, as we'll see, and that is he's basically flexing his ability to predict the future, and he calls out a world leader that, as of when God said it, was 150 years from even being born. And he starts to describe to Israel, there's a world leader that's going to come on the scene. His name is Cyrus. It's through him that you're going to come back into your land and reestablish. It's quite a staggering prophecy. Can't wait to get there. But reason for not thinking that this is him is, first and foremost, as Cyrus did some good things, he certainly was accommodating to God and his people, but a righteous man? It was actually a Persian pagan king. So already my flags are up in calling Cyrus a righteous man. And man, it just fits, doesn't it, guys? This man from the east, and you may not know, but you ought to, the father of Israel, the first true Hebrew, was called out of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, to be specific. He was called out of idolatry, and it's quite a challenge God gave this old fella, Abraham. Abram at the time. Step out, pack your bags, and head in the direction that I'm going to show you. And that isn't a lot to go on. I don't know if you've ever relocated or moved. I'm just assuming it took you a little more, you know, provoking than that. Pack your bags and just start walking, and we'll take it from there. Objection, Your Honor. Could I have an address, a town? A region, give me something. And man, what a picture of faith. And that certainly seems to be the language here, is he stepped out not knowing and never having been there himself. And God did give Abraham the nations. In fact, he promised him that his descendants would be like the dust, right? Would be like the stars. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, but he wasn't a warrior. He didn't have a sword. And there's talk about him, this man from these having a sword. Well, you're all due respect, you're wrong about that. He actually was armed. And there was times where he even trained the servants that are with him to engage in battle. And he went to battle against this confederacy of nations. And remember, one Lot and his family back. You're wrong about that. If you only have Abraham as being just a good old shepherd with a crook. No, he was a formidable warrior, actually. We don't think about him like that often. But his name will come up here in just a moment, I believe, to confirm. The reason, and I'll just share this and we'll move on, the reason why I really believe it's Abraham is because when you study this chapter, God says, two things I'm asking you to do, all you false gods out there. Cite an example in the past where you predicted something and it happened. Give me your insight and proof that you were involved with the past events of humanity. And now let's go one step further. Give me something yet future. And see what God does in Isaiah chapter 41, 42, 43. He gives a past example, doesn't he? And then he gives a future example. Well, Abraham would be the past example. It fits the context beautifully. And all the words are in the past tense, notice. This has already happened as of when the prophet Isaiah is saying this. Okay, there's that. Verse 4, just to zero in, who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. God is saying, let's have a quick review. Who was the one way back then, before there was a nation of Israel, that said to that man from the east, there will be a nation? They'll outnumber the stars and the dust. Who's the one that called a generation at its inception? And then he makes it very clear. He doesn't leave us wondering. We're not scratching our head. He says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So God is revealing to this courtroom and to us this morning his ability to see on into eternity. A couple theological terms, maybe you're interested. You know, eternity isn't a lot of time. Eternity is actually timeless. True eternity goes in both directions. So, you know, I've been waiting for you for an eternity. We say that, right? And it just means in our world, we've been waiting a really long time. Are you coming or what? ETA. You know, we do that text thing. We're becoming more and more impatient, aren't we, as a culture? Remember when we didn't have phones and they just showed up when they showed up? Seemed like there was a lot less anxiety back then. Maybe I'm wrong. But that's not what this means. When we talk about God's attribute as being eternal, it's not that God just will be for a long time. He actually exists. He transcends time. He exists outside of it. Time, space, and matter is all you and I have ever known. That's how we measure the world, guys. That's how we learn. That's how we test and evaluate. Time, space, and matter. And by the way, time, space, and matter, they actually show up in Genesis 1:1. All three of them are actually created physical things. God made time. God made space. God made the material world. But he himself exists outside of it. And because of that, guys, he can speak into our world. It's awesome to think about, isn't it? God can literally, because he sees all of time before him, he can say to us something that he sees 200 years in our future. And he says it like it's happening as he speaks, because in his world, it is actually. And that's when we get into a lot of stuff that just makes me go, what? But I'm not going to pretend to be smart. I'm just intrigued by this eternal quality of God. By the way, and this isn't in our text this morning, I hear a lot of people use the term infinite. And God is infinite. That's another attribute of God. But infinite has nothing to do with time at all. Did you know that? It's been like an infinity. That is an ignorance. I'm not saying that mean, but that's just unaware of what that attribute even is. When God is infinite, he's not a lot of time. He's limitlessly merciful. God is infinitely wise or infinitely merciful or infinitely powerful. It just means his power, his mercy is without limit. So just a little theology this morning, which helps us know God better. That's the point, right? And we love the knowledge of God because it helps us grow in our relationship with him. But do you see what God is saying here? How'd I do it? You're wondering how I knew that? You're wondering how I knew this pagan idol worshiper from Babylon or Ur was going to result in a great nation? Well, because I exist outside of time, that's why. I can see things that clearly and accurately predict. Oh, we're going somewhere with this. God's going somewhere with this. But notice the title that God kind of assimilates to himself. I, the Lord, the first, and notice the last. I am he. God literally refers to himself. God does. Yahweh. No one's confused that this is God speaking. He refers to himself as the first. And the last, have you guys heard that anywhere else in the scriptures? I am the first and the last. Well, who said that, I wonder? Shout it out. Jesus said that. All through the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Do we have a contradiction in the scriptures? Ladies and gentlemen, the audacity of this Jewish carpenter referring to himself as God, right? Someone would take that position. Okay, or Jesus and God are one and the same, right? Which is true. If you're new to church, don't let me confuse you. Jesus is God, declares himself to be, in fact. Pretty awesome. And you might get knocks on your door from time to time. Well-dressed young men. Show them, hey, did you know that Jesus said, I'm the first and the last? That's a God thing. And you guys might be a little off. Or the lady that shows up from the minivan. Usually the fella stays in the minivan. I'm not sure why. But hey, sends a lady, you go knock on the door. I'm driving today. Whatever, I'm not picking. But tell her, man, this Jesus you speak of, do you believe he's God? Oh, Son of God. Well, take her here. Do a Bible study in Isaiah 41. What's this? I am the first and the last. Wow, man, if Jesus is anything less than God, here's my question. Why in the world are we here this morning, right? In honor of what? An amazing historical figure. Well, I mean, I love history, but I'd just soon stay home and eat bacon and eggs. But we worship Jesus as God. He's our Lord, he's our Savior. It's important that we get this. Now, all these things that God did in and through Israel, guys, let's do a quick review. Like what? Like the parting of the Red Sea, like the plagues of Egypt, like delivering them to their homeland, which they are currently regathered in. Do you guys know that that wasn't done under a veil? That was done very much in view of the world. The whole world saw this, and that spread like fire. Let me give you a great biblical example. Here you got Joshua. Led the armies of Israel across the Jordan River. You remember that. They come all the way to their first campaign, which is this little city called Jericho. Two spies go in there, and they you know, because they're trying to fly under the radar, they go into a prostitute's home. No one will suspect. Strangers typically go in this region. And as they interact with this lady, Rahab, she's like, oh, our entire city is terrified of your God. We heard about the Red Sea. We heard about this. We are very aware of what he did in Egypt. And I'm telling you right now, I am asking you to rescue me and my family. And man, God did some pretty cool things with Rahab. My point in bringing it up, church, she was very tuned in to what God, even historically, had been doing with and through the nation of Israel. Now, God brings that up. Do you see this? Verse 5, it says, the isles saw it and feared. Many of the nations looked on from a distance and heard and saw themselves in many cases what I did through Israel. Again, that's why I believe for sure it's Abraham and the nation of Israel we're referring to. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They leaned in with curiosity. But here's where it gets real sad. They helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So far, so good. They helped their neighbor and they said, come on, cheer up. Be of good courage. This is horrible. This isn't the type of encouragement that we would get behind or support. This is the wrong type of encouragement, church. This is the type of encouragement you get from the buddy who says, no one's going to know. Forget them crazy church people. You know what I know about church people? And they'll start telling you all the history of some bad people that filter in and out of churches. Boy, we can all do that, right? We all have goods on each other. It's a small town. But they're encouraging each other in all of the wrong ways. They're encouraging each other to disobey God. You got friends like that? You got friends that encourage you? Never mind that. Never mind that crazy Dudley pastor. Never mind that bookie totes. Never mind that church over there that's encouraging you to walk away from that lifestyle and get straight and get right. Never mind that. I'd like to encourage you to have some fun. You're still young. That's the type of encouragement we're reading about. Do you have friends like that? Now, the question is it really? Is it really a friend, man? Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing before the Almighty God, having that on your record? You did what? You discouraged somebody who was curious and interested. You discouraged them from knowing me and knowing salvation. That's a dreadful thing to think about. Dreadful thing to think about. I have to tell you that I think I'm there. I've done that. There's a season of my life. I grew up in church. I remember one relationship in particular where this young lady that, you know, was important to me at the time decided to go to church. And I'm like, oh, really? You want to go to church? And we went to church, and the pastor preached, and this young lady was stirred by what she heard. And I went to work immediately, getting her out of that building, getting her in the vehicle, and getting the heck down the road. And I started to just dump a bunch of dirt. You think they're genuine? What a horrible human I was to get between her and what God was potentially doing in her heart. I've done that. Thank God for his blood and for his forgiveness. But that's the type of encouragement we're actually studying about. Look what it says. Verse 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smooths with the hammer, and him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. These guys are building idols. They're encouraging each other to build false gods. And, you know, they're so unstable, these false gods, these wooden idols with gold or so. They got to nail their feet to the ground so they stay there looking all stable and consistent. And by the way, if we can nail your god to the ground, you're probably worshiping the wrong god, right? Easy enough. Now, what's interesting about this, guys, this passage of Scripture is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans chapter 1. Because in what we just read in Isaiah 41, it says they did know, they did see, they were very tuned into what God was doing. And yet, they deliberately turned their back on what they saw and they knew, and they gave their lives over and their hearts over to fashioning idols, false gods. It's unfortunately a trend in the human race. It's a trend throughout human history. We got to turn there just to see it for ourselves. Would you join me in Romans chapter 1 for just a moment this morning? You got to see this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. If you're new to the Bible. I won't read much. I just want you to see this particular concept. I'm going to pick up in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. Because that, when they knew God, you notice that? If you're a note taker, you ought to jot that down. They weren't ignorant. They weren't confused. It wasn't a lack of information. These people had been exposed to who God was. It says they knew God. That wasn't the problem. But then it goes on to say, they glorified him not as God. There's something that happened in the heart that they refused to acknowledge him as God. Yeah, I know, I've heard it. Been raised in church. But they just wouldn't personalize it and submit and surrender to it. And then beyond that, what do we see in their behavior? Verse 23 says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There it is. They knew God. They stared right at him and knew this is how to know him and this is the direct, but they refused to acknowledge him or glorify him as God. So what do? They immediately turn to lesser things. Why would people do that? Have you ever wondered? Why would people see God and all that he offers and say, nah, and then go right out from there and fashion for themselves some small little fictitious god? It's pretty simple in my thinking. You know what it comes down to? You ready? We hate this word. Control. Human pride loves to be in control, don't we? And see, to come into the presence of God, there is absolutely a requirement for you and I to submit and surrender to him as Lord. And listen, the human race around us hates that part. A lot of people don't have a problem with church. A lot of people don't have a problem with Christians, actually. They're really nice. They've helped our family a lot. That's not the issue, church and Christians. The problem actually comes down to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's usually where we lose people. Is I don't want to give anybody control of my life. I want control of my life. Why is it wrong for me to experience this pleasure or pursue that desire? You tell me why, God. And see, we're very ignorant when we challenge God like that. But that's exactly what we're seeing here. To turn from God and start to fashion a little God. Guess what? I can control this God. This God that I made, he's cool with my sin. We've talked about it. I've made a little terms with him. But unfortunately, those gods are false, and they can't rescue or save at all. And I'll just finish this up with this particular statement. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Man, I have that underlined in my Bible. It's such a staggering statement to me. And it's, I love God, see, and I've been loved by him. It's really difficult for me, having loved God and been loved by, it's really hard for me to wrap my mind, why would somebody not like to retain the knowledge of God? What would cause somebody to run from the knowledge of God and to know him relationally? And the only conclusion I've ever come to is they love their sin more. That's the only thing that makes sense. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They couldn't get God thoughts out of their mind quick enough. That's sad, man, but that's the human race. And there's consequences to doing that. You know, I know we don't drive standard transmissions anymore. You want a good, you know, security system for your vehicle? Buy a 5-speed, right? That's amazing. You know, the little punk will jump in there and start it up, and it'll lurch forward, and it'll look around. He won't have a clue, man. So you want a good security system. Save yourself some money and just buy an old 5-speed. But remember those. Remember in the days of manual transmission. I love those vehicles myself. My dad, he might be a little over top, but he wouldn't let us drive at all until we could drive that. Now, back with them new automatics. Son of mine is not going to be able to drive a standard transmission. So we learned to drive, and now I realize it was so that we drove a farm truck and he didn't have to when we're doing hay. It was a method to his madness, see. But guys, you can smoke a clutch, can't you? You can absolutely destroy a clutch to the point where you push that thing to the ground and it doesn't engage anymore at all. You can do that. And do you realize, and I realize if you don't come from the standard transmission world, this illustration might break down, but you can do the very same thing to your conscience. You can literally smoke your conscience to the degree it doesn't engage anymore, and you're completely, or I'm completely and utterly desensitized to the things that bother God or encourage. That we can be morally broken by just ignore. It's like riding a clutch. You smell that? Don't worry about it. Keep on jamming, right? And to the point where all of a sudden that vehicle's rolling, but it's no longer engaging at all. And that's what the scriptures teach, guys. We can ignore God to the point where he hands us over to a reprobate mind. That is a mind void of the ability to discern right and wrong. That is a scary thought. I don't pretend to know where that line is. I just know the scriptures teach it. I do know too many of us like to get as close to the edge as possible without going over, and that doesn't seem wise to me at all. Seems it'd be smarter for us to say, that's the edge. I'm going to play my game way over here then. I'm going to stay way away from the edge. I just want to be close to the Lord. But a lot of Christians these days, they want to know where the edge is so they can hang their toes over it. That seems really odd to me. That's just one bad day from being right pushed off, and you have a moral failure or fall. Yeah, don't play on the edge. Not morally speaking, anyway. That's not good or wise for anybody. Or say back in Isaiah chapter 41, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, and the seed of Abraham, I got this underlined, my friend. There's the man from the east, I believe. I think it's him that we were studying just a moment ago. Man, how do you like that, guys? How would you like to go down in God's book as God's friend? It's pretty cool, right? Abraham, my friend. Now, it does come down to a lordship issue. I stand behind that, by the way. I think we need to start there and refer to God as Lord. But the coolest thing is as you follow the Lord, he's really compassionate and very merciful and very personable, actually. And Jesus said to his own disciples, you call me Lord, you call me Master, and right you should. But check it out. Have you ever wondered, or have you ever seen another example anywhere where someone's master refers to them as friends? That is the relationship God wants to have with you. He wants to be your Lord. He needs to be your Lord, in fact. But so willing is he to be your Lord and to get to know you, and consequently you get to know him, that you can enter into a friend relationship with God. That's awesome to think about. That's not religion, guys. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know what kind of tradition you were brought up in. But this is talking about something very relational with God. And that's how our lives start to make an impact. I shared with the last service very quickly the importance of our lives bearing fruit. In other words, God saved you, and with our salvation, there comes a responsibility to bear fruit. You probably know that. My life is supposed to reflect or yield something back. I've received his grace. My life is supposed to yield something back. And the scriptures say it like this: that is impossible apart from him. Apart from me, it says in John 15, you can do nothing. But to abide in Christ is actually the only way that our lives are going to yield fruit. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Check it out, right? It's really simple. We complicate everything. You guys have a bestie. I don't use that terminology, but I am this morning. You got a friend, whether it's a buddy that you go to hunting camp every year with, and you've done it since you were kids, or ladies, somebody that you get together and you cry and laugh and share life together, which is awesome. Have you ever noticed that person that's in your life? Maybe it is your spouse, which that's great. Maybe it's your parents, your brother, your sister. Have you ever noticed the more time you spend with somebody, you can finish each other's sentences. You start to share the same sayings. You even start to look alike. You start wearing the same clothes. Maybe you're even borrowing each other's clothes. I mean, not us men, but you ladies, right? It's an amazing thing how we are impressionable beings, and we start to take on the characteristics of the people that we spend the most time with. But would you consider this? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Is that some mystical thing, some secret? No. The more you hang out with Jesus, the more you look, act, talk like Jesus. And guess what? When you look like Jesus and talk like Jesus and act like Jesus, those qualities are so powerful and potent, they actually start to spill out and change people around you. That's why the scriptures say, you want to be fruitful? You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. It's not an institutional thing. You want to be fruitful? Hang out with Jesus. And you watch. Your life is going to start changing your community. What this church needs, what the church needs, isn't more of this and more of that, more technology, more cutting edge way. What the church needs to do, specifically Monday through Saturday, is have a personal alone time with Jesus. I'm telling you, that will change Washington County. If we hang out with Jesus, like intentionally hang out with Jesus, get alone with him. It's great to be with family. It's great to be with friends. It's great to play basketball or hunt and fish. But when do we just go get alone and say no to everybody else? You do that. You do it consistently. And I'm telling you right now, your life starts to yield enormous fruit. Because you start to look, sound, talk, act like Jesus. It's not that complicated, guys. We complicate things horribly because we're people. But it isn't that complicated. I want it to be said of me at my funeral, Aaron Dudley was a friend of God. Man, I don't care what you call me beyond that. Good this, good at that. Boy, he was an expert of that. I don't care about any of that. And neither, honestly, neither does God. You think I'm going to get to heaven? He's like, man, you could shoot some shingles. Wow. Do you think God's going to be concerned about that even a little bit? Or, man, you got your trawls up how fast? I've never seen a human. Well, good way to go, human. Listen, God's not really interested in that. We are. We're kind of, we motivate each other, right? We keep each other going. I get it. But I'm telling you, what is your life known at the end? If you're not a friend of God, now that's a concern. That's a big concern. You missed the best friend you could ever have. And you lived your whole life ignoring somebody who would lay his life down and has indeed laid his life down for you. That's the reputation we want, guys. I'm telling you. Abraham, my friend. There's so much to that statement. I can't even think of the humility. Think of the graciousness of God to say to somebody like you and me, that's my friend. I can't believe that. I can't believe he would identify with us. That's pretty good of him, wouldn't you agree? Well, verse 9. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. I don't know how that factors into your present theology for Israel, but you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with the scriptures. God's not done with Israel. He has no intention of casting them away. In fact, to quote Romans 11, 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And God is going to revive this nation. And so that all Israel shall be saved. Meaning the entire nation is going to have a revival and come to Christ. Guys, think about how significant of a promise that is. There's not one nation on earth, ours included, that has a biblically predictable revival that is going to happen nationwide that's going to bring a nation to acknowledgement of Christ. We're hopeful, right? We're hopeful that we have a revival. I'd be content with just a local one, personally. But no race of people has a prediction like the nation of Israel where God's word says it's going to happen in the end. The whole nation is going to come back to their roots and they're going to acknowledge their Messiah. That's pretty cool. That's pretty significant. And I really believe if you're watching what's going on in Israel, I really believe the Lord is pushing that primer right now. Dook, 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 dook. He's about to start that engine up where the nation is going to come back to who God is. And that's exciting for us. That means we might be wrapping things up. I'm not predicting anything. I'm with you reading the book. And I'm also going to add to that, I'm totally cool with and excited about wrapping things up. Man, don't threaten me with a good time. I'd love to bounce. I won't do it prematurely, I promise. But man, when it happens, you're going to have to really struggle to get in front of me. Well, anyway, this famous classic verse, this verse might find its way in your house, right? Some of us. It says in verse 10, fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yeah, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. All these nations around Israel, given over to idolatry and hatred. God says right in the middle of that context, to Israel specifically, do not be afraid. And how does he qualify such a command? Don't be afraid because I'm with you, that's why. That's a good reason not to be afraid, church. And we can apply this, by the way. Jesus said to the church, I am with you until what? The end of the age. Why are we fearful then, right? Maybe we're not confident that the Lord is with us. Maybe we question if he's with us. Maybe we forget. Maybe we just get busy, and because we don't spend time with him frequently, we just forget that he's involved. But the truth is, he's with us, and that is the best reason to not be afraid. Remember growing up? You'd out there in the woods alone as a little kid. Pretty intimidating until you hear dad's voice or see dad's flashlight. They're all like, okay, I'm good. Whew! Nothing changed. The only thing that changed is the presence of dad showed up. And you know, dad'll kill anything in this woods. You know, he told me to do it. Threaten his boy. I'll tear that bear's arms off. I mean, I don't know that dad, any dad could do that, but he's going to tell his little guy, I'll tear that bear up. Well, guys, the reality is God is with us and we're his kids and he doesn't want things to happen to us. Do you understand? I'm not saying life is going to be without trial and difficulty. I'm saying the biblical thrust behind us not fearing is God is with us. You either believe it or you don't, I suppose. But to do life fearful is to do life unfruitful. It's to stay home and just look out the window and wait for it all to go away. I don't believe that was what God intended. He said, occupy until I come. He said, be salt and light, be influential. You don't take a light and hide it under a bushel, but you put that light out there in the public view where it's influential. That's what God is calling the church to be. And one of the most concerning warnings in the book of Revelation, if you're interested in that book, is if you don't repent and be influential, I'm going to snuff your candlestick out, God says. I'm going to ensure that you're not influential. And so listen, if you're in earshot this morning, whether you're on the website or you're in the room and you're home with the shades drawn, you can say whatever you want. You can view yourself as a purist, better than the rest of the world, and you figured out the conspiracy, and it's not going to go down, but you're fearful. You live in fear. Yeah. You can't face the world out there, which God says, go into the world, make disciples, preach until I return. And when we shrink back, you can use any doctrinal excuse in the book. You're scared of facing the world out there. And that's not the Lion of Judah. That's not the Spirit of God that's stirring us. It says go, not hide. So I don't think Christians should be in bunkers, personally. I think we should be on Bunker Hill. Huh? There's one. Yeah, I really do believe that. I believe God would have us in the middle of all of it. That's where the party's at. I can't believe how slow I go through the scriptures, but let's just go a little further and we'll wrap it up. Say hello and visit. Verse 11, behold, all they that were increased against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They shall strive with thee. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Okay, my old English Bible is saying all the enemies that rise up against Israel, God says, you'll see. No need to fear. I will deal with them and they're all going to disappear. There's going to be a point where you don't have any enemies no matter what direction you look. Think about that in terms of current events. Church, awesome promise. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help you. You just can't help picture a parent relationship, can you? Grabbing that little kid's hand. Come on, kid, come with me. It's nothing to fear. Follow dad. Fear not. That worm, Jacob, there's nothing more vulnerable and defenseless as a worm, you would agree? Doesn't seem like God is pushing a high self-esteem in that statement, but fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Look what he turns this worm into. I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them and the wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. O thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. God is saying, watch what I do with this little worm, this little insignificant and defenseless worm. I'm going to give that worm teeth. I'm going to make it so they can bite back, and I'm going to make it so that they can deal with their enemies in a very glorious way. But it's all going to be done in a way where I am acknowledged behind it. That's the important part. That's the important part. By the way, I think that type of promise is something that we can see happening in our current events, which is pretty cool. God is setting some things up. where he's going to rescue Israel. And I really believe it's going to be in such a way that Israel realizes, well, that wasn't us. We couldn't have pulled that off. With all of our resources and all of our grit and our military prowess, we clearly were rescued by God. And he's going to start to redeem and rescue and open their eyes again, which is pretty awesome. Last paragraph. I'll read this and we'll begin in 21 next week. When the poor and needy seek water, and there's none, and their tongue falls for thirst or fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. What this paragraph just described, which we read together, was number one, God acknowledging a time of Israel where they're extremely dry and extremely barren and extremely unfruitful, agriculturally, by the way. And then there's this promise when I get involved in the idea, and it's exciting. He's speaking of, in context, when God restores Israel and opens up their eyes again. And what's really cool, guys, if you're interested, we've seen this very thing take place in Israel agriculturally. They have taken on one of the most impressive, in recent history, most impressive forestry programs ever, where they literally have planted pine trees in the desert, and they've just reforested the nation. It's actually tremendous what they've done. It's tremendous what they've done as far as finding water sources. Water's always been a challenge in Israel. You got Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee in the north, and that's kind of it. And the Jordan River is pretty dry if you've ever been there. So just exactly like God's word has suggested, that's what you actually see in the nation of Israel. They have come back to life from a very barren state to be extremely fruitful and productive, to the point where little Israel is the third exporter of fruit and produce to the entire world. A nation smaller than New Jersey. That's an amazing accomplishment. You got to see God behind it all. But the context is the most exciting thing, because God is saying all that in the context of reviving them as a nation. And that's pretty cool. We'll pick up next week, and it just gets better from there. Pray with me, church. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for current events that line up with ancient history. And thank you so much for the inspiration of your word, Lord. It's obvious to us, the book that we study, the book that we put all of our weight on, was indeed inspired by you, Lord. There's no way man could get it this right with this level of accuracy. Thanks for your word, Lord. Would you bless now our fellowship? Thanks for this church family. Thanks for the chance to be together. And as we visit for a moment and catch up and talk about our weeks, maybe pray for each other and express some needs. Be the center, Lord, of everything that goes on in this place. And continue to bring us more and more close with you this week. We pray in Jesus' name.